Well, we turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read chapter 20. The whole of the chapter, we read the first verses last time, but we'll read the whole chapter this evening. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, may God interpret those very solemn and serious words as I've read them in your hearing this evening. Now, we did last week, we began with a brief introduction and overview of the methods of interpretation that we have used in this book, what we call parallel historical, sometimes called spiritual historical, general principles for the church between the two advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parallel because each of the visions covers the whole period between the first and second coming of Christ. Christ is in all the scriptures. Now, we looked briefly into the various, the main three views, although there are variations in each of them, what's known as the pre-millennial view, that the Lord, before the Lord will return before 1,000 years of peace, emphasizing a very literalistic view and interpretation of Revelation 20. And then the post-millennial view, that the Lord will return after 1,000 years of peace, or a long period of peace, not necessarily 1,000, but seeing it as a symbolic number. And the amillennial view, which basically is non-millennial, so that 1,000 years are not only not literal years, but they cover the whole of the time between our Lord's first and second coming. Now, I gave you them to them, and I gave you some objections to each of them. All three of them, and we left it open. Now, some of the things I'm going to say as we come to chapter 20, you may think, oh, he's an amillennial. Or you may come to some of the things you may think, oh, no, he's not, he's a postmillennial. I don't think you'll find any premillennial things, but you may well find, because I for reasons that will become hopefully a little bit more apparent a little bit later on, I think there are things that we need to learn, in a sense, from both strands. And even when we learn from both strands, actually, I think we can go... I'm going to be arrogant enough to say that I think we can go beyond the strands of the traditional views, and we can say some other things about these events that are described here in chapter 20. Remembering, of course, all the way through that we're coming to this book. It is a book of symbols, a book of signs, and we need to remember that. Of course, it begins with those verses, doesn't it, in chapter 1 that we mentioned, I believe, last week. The signs that must take place, signified it by his angel to his servant John, bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ in all that he saw. Blessed is those who read these words. And they are words of a prophecy in that sense, so they are the word of God. This isn't just John writing a vision that he saw. He's actually writing the very words of God, revelation of God to us. Now, I've not outlined the framework of these last few chapters following the framework that that I gave out on the lists. So let me just remind you very briefly, in scene 7, actually, to say, because I haven't mentioned it before. But scene 6 was seven voices from chapter 17, 1 to 19, 10. The voice, firstly, the voice where Babylon is described in 17, 1 to 6. And then the mystery of Babylon, verses 7 to 18. And then the fall of Babylon, chapter 18, 1 to 3. And then the fourth Babylon coming under judgment in chapter 18, 4 to 10. The fifth Babylon destroyed in 18, 21 to 24. And the sixth rejoicing over Babylon's destruction in 19, 1 to 5. And then the seventh, those words of hallelujah, victory, in chapter 19, verses 6 to 8. So that was the section that led up to these words. At the middle of chapter 19, where we come to the seventh scene, scene 7, where we have seven more sights again, or seven more visions, specifically called visions or sights, 19:11 right through to 21, verse 8. The first sight, of course, was of the royal commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a white horse, in chapter 19:11 to 16. The second was that section from verses 17 to 21 of chapter 19, which, if you remember at the time, I said very little is said in the commentaries. But we spent an evening looking at that, where the wicked fallen are consumed. The third, right at the end of chapter 19, described the beast and the false prophet defeated, verses 19 to 21. And then coming to chapter 20, we come to the fourth of these sights. The devil is bound in chapter 21 to 3. The church is protected, the fifth vision, or the fifth sight, in verses 12 to 4 to 10. And then the sixth, the final judgment, in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And then the beginning of chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the seventh of the visions. And then we come to what we've called scene 8, which is the final conclusion. Now, I know you probably haven't taken all that in, but at least I've given you the brief overview. And that brings us to chapter 20. Now, one of the things that we note, or one of the things that's important to note as we come to chapter 20, is that there are striking parallels between chapter 20 and chapters 11 to 14. You remember that when we got to chapter 11, I said that that was an introduction to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is very much the hinge chapter around which the whole book hinges, if you like, or meets. It's the great summary chapter in the middle, as it were, with its emphasis going both ways into the rest of the book as it draws together these things. And chapters 13 to 14, the beginning of sort of, as it were, leading on from that. Now, failure to recognize these parallels will cause us to miss the significance of chapter 20, particularly. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, lays it out fairly well. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but If you want to note or to look at these things later, you can do. He speaks of chapter 12, verses 5 to 12, which speak about the male child, the Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection, war breaking out in heaven, Satan being hurled down from heaven, and his accusations clearly losing every semblance of justice. Now they're very similar, although that's a longer passage, very similar to the words of chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, where Satan is bound and cast into the abyss, his power over the nations is curbed, and instead of the nations conquering the church begins to conquer, begins to evangelize the nations. It follows through. Christ's coming into the world, in a sense, was the beginning of the gospel coming in, chapter 12. Verses 5 to 12, Satan bound as the gospel triumphs. Well, in chapter 21 to 3, Satan is bound, and he cannot do what he is able to do, and the church begins to conquer. The second parallel is 11, 2 to 6, and 12, 14 and following, both of them describing a long period of power and witness-bearing for the church. The two witnesses, you remember of chapter 11, nourished away from the face of the serpent, the phrase used there. The devil's influence again is limited. Chapter 20, verse 2 speaks of a long period of power for the church with Satan bound, remaining bound for the 1,000 years. That is, well, if we understand it right, through the period between our Lord's first and second coming. And in heaven, chapter 24 to 6, the souls of the redeemed are living and reigning with Christ. So those who have died and gone to heaven are there with Christ. Now we know that from what Paul says. We know that from other verses. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. And then 11, chapter 7 and verses following, and 13, 7 and following, a very brief period of the most severe persecution described as Satan's little season. It is the most terrible, but it's the final manifestation of the persecuting power of Antichrist. Chapter 20, verse 7 and following, speak about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years when Satan is released to go out and deceive the nations. Parallel. Very brief period of the most severe persecution. Satan marshalling the army of Gog and Magog against the church. And then 11, 17, 8 to 18, and 14, 14 and following, the one and only second coming of Christ in judgment. And chapter 20, verse 11 and following, again, the one and only second coming of Christ in judgment. There are very, very clear parallels there. Now, if we had time, and I don't want to stop with that now, we did go through the book of Ezekiel, we had an overall book of Ezekiel, and you will remember I preached at least one sermon on Gog and Magog as described there. You will know that there are parallels between these chapters, including chapter 20, and the book of Ezekiel. Again, without going into it now, I can tell you, and if you want more information about that, I can give it to you later. When you look at the apocalyptic section of Daniel, again, there are very many similar parallels with these verses that we read here. The more you study it, and I had to do it because of the recent lecturing that I did in GMA, one of the sections that I was doing was with the book of Daniel, and part of those apocalyptic chapters I hadn't really studied in the depth that I have now studied. And having been doing that in February this year, or having been doing it with the students in February this year, I was amazed again how many parallels there were with what we've been studying in Revelation in these Bible studies. So if you don't mind, please just accept my word for it. If you want me to go into details later, or if you want to discuss it with me, or if you want to put a question in the question box, that's fine, and we'll deal with that in more detail later. But it's just amazing to see how many times these things are emphasized in different aspects in the scriptures when we begin to look into it. Now, again, remember that it's a book of symbols and signs. Don't overemphasize the signs, that we lose their significance and power. That's the danger. In this chapter, we have chains and pits, bottomless pit. We have symbols of defeat, of total defeat. Is the devil literally in a bottomless pit at the moment? Well, probably not. But the symbol is that he is restricted. He is limitlessly restricted by the power of God, because God's power is, we might say, bottomless. It is without limit. So the devil is restricted. He has certain power and he has certain things that he can do, but he is restricted by the power of God. And it's reasonable to assume that if these things are symbolic, and I mentioned a number of others in that way last week, it is reasonable to assume that the 1,000 years are also symbolic of an extended period of time, but known to God and precise. Now remember that there are other periods of time in Revelation and in apocalyptic literature which have symbolic significance. That's particularly true in the book of Revelation, but it's also true in Daniel and Ezekiel, particularly when you read of the years and the days and the times. Some of them can be very precisely given, but the 70 weeks, for instance, in Daniel, or as they are translated in our English Bible, 70 weeks in most translations. In actual fact, the word week is not the word in the Hebrew. It's actually 70 sevens. 70 series of sevens. So the sevens may be years, they may be weeks, they may be hours, they may be days, we don't know. It's actually what is called in the Hebrew a heptad. 70 sevens. Translated in our English by the word weeks. But actually it's not the word weeks. Sometimes it can be translated that way, but it's not literally the word week. It's actually the word for sevens, for a heptad. And if you have a margin Bible, you'll find that there's a little number by the word weeks in Daniel, and the margin reference says sevens. So symbolic. And the 70 weeks, there's a lot of symbolism there. Again, I don't want to stop with that and go into that in detail. But what we are saying is that this is a time that is known to God. It is precise. It is accurate. God's calendar is perfect. When the time comes, he will come again. When the time comes, he will do what he will do. And that is so significant. And as we saw last time, post-pre and amillennialism, each view has its value, but each view has its problems. What we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, how would the early New Testament believers, first century Christians, have interpreted this chapter? What hope were they gaining from this? It was meant to be an encouragement to them. It was meant to be a blessing to them. Now, up until the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as the incarnate God, Satan had blinded the eyes of the nations and deceived them. God's word comes primarily to the Jews, almost exclusively, we may say, to the Jews. Not entirely, but almost exclusively. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this world. What happens? Well, listen to the words of the Lord himself in Luke 10, verses 17 to 20. Having sent the 70 out, they returned, the 70 disciples, early disciples. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lords, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now that's important, because what our Lord is saying there is that the spirits are subject to these disciples. The devil is bound. He is limited. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, our Lord is not, I think it's not good exegesis to say that that is simply referring to his fall from heaven at the first. Now, maybe that is involved, but he's speaking about something that has happened Now he has come to this world. Simeon said, here is the one who is the light to the Gentiles. Something has happened. The devil is restricted. The devil is limited. God the Son comes to this earth. He's going to defeat him on the cross. There's going to be a shuddering to the gates of hell as the Lord dies upon the cross, and then as he rises again from the dead. And our Lord is referring to that as he speaks about seeing Satan fall, Satan bound, Satan seized. So Satan's defeat began in earnest. So I say, before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, only the Jews, with a few notable exceptions, had the truth. But even many of the Jews remained hostile to the Lord God Almighty. And time and again we read in the Old Testament phrases like this, came deceiving the nations. Now when we meet that phrase in the Old Testament, it almost always refers to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles, that is us. Basically, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles had no gospel light, or very little, before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. That's one of the great things that comes out in the gospel record as the Lord Jesus Christ comes. I've just mentioned Simeon. Let me read the words. What does he say? My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now Simeon is reflecting the prophecies of the Old Testament, but now it is going to happen in a great way. And of course, when our Lord returns to heaven and the gospel, the Holy Spirit is given and the gospel begins to advance, Paul becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. But remember that even when Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, wherever he went, he always, even when he gets to Rome, he first contacts the Jews. That's very significant as you read it in the Acts of the Apostles. Right the way through, even after he says, I shake my dust off the feet, I'm going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, in Acts 13, 14, is it 14? He still, every place he goes to, he begins with the Jews. And even when he gets to Rome, the first people he contacts is the Jews, and then the Christians. And it's very significant, that. Acts chapter 2 and verses 5 to 10, Acts chapter 2, and verses 5 to 10 on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember how specifically on the day of Pentecost, we find there are devout Jews in Jerusalem, but there are others around, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those who dwell in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya surrounding Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So here on the day of Pentecost, now I know that many of them were God-fearers who come for the Passover, but there are clearly many more than just the Jews who are involved in that. And this is the beginning of the great spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. The light has come. The devil's empire is under threat. The devil is bound. The devil is attacked. The devil is opposed. Now he has great power and he is full of fury and antagonism, but he is still seeking to bring the God. He is still bound by the work of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and following. Now there were those scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but Jews only. But some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene. When they came to the Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and so on. And many, a great number, believed and turned to the Lord. And they go to Antioch, and they continue. And what is happening? The gospel is beginning to spread out wider and wider and further. So much so that we read the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts 11, 26. The Lord Jesus Christ came. Things began to change. In a symbolic sense, the millennium had come. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over the devil in the wilderness. It's also significant, we know that he triumphed over him in his death upon the cross, but it is very significant that in the three synoptic gospels, and if you notice, they're at different times in our Lord's ministry. Three occasions, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, our Lord refers to the strong man bound. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now the word bind there is the same word bound that is used in Revelation 20, when Satan is bound. In Mark's Gospel, it comes in chapter 3, much earlier in our Lord's ministry. Now, I believe very strongly that our Lord repeated some of the things he said in more than one occasion, more than one situation. People say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is the same as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. No, it's not the same. I believe the Lord, I mean, any good preacher preaches the same message in different places and at different times. And he repeats things because he wants people to learn them. And that's the art of a good teacher, a good lecturer. Sometimes my wife says to me, you've given that illustration before. Well, yes, I may have done, but she's heard it more times than you've heard it. But you've probably heard some of my illustrations two or three times already. Well, forgive me, I'm not, bless you, I'm not criticizing anybody. But a good teacher will repeat things, and he'll use it in different forms. And sometimes he will use an illustration to illustrate this point this way, but maybe use the same illustration to illustrate another point in a slightly different way, perfectly validly and perfectly appropriately. So we come to Mark, and what do we find? We find very, very similar words, but it's much earlier in our Lord's ministry. Mark chapter 3 and verse 27, I'll just read the word, read the verse. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And if you read the context, you find that the circumstances are different. And we get the same words in Luke 11 verses 21 to 22. And it's the same word bound as the word that's used here in Revelation. The gospel is now available to be preached to the nations in a way which was not the case in quite the same way before the incarnation. We have that referred to in John's gospel in chapter 12 and verses 20 to 32. I'm not going to read the whole section, it's a long section. But speaking about the Greeks who come to Philip and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. And then our Lord goes on to speak later, and others begin to hear the words. John chapter 12, verse 20, right down to verse 32. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And not all of them understood. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel has spoken. But it was the word of God the Father. What does he say? This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself, signifying by what death he would die. Now that's taken up in other verses. We won't stop with them now. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, where Paul says, these times of ignorance God looked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Colossians 1:23, which significantly in the original is in the past tense, saying that this has been accomplished, this has happened, this is relevant to us. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I'm still struggling with the new pages of this new Bible. Colossians 1 and verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached, past tense, to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became the minister, not just to the Jews, but in a much wider sense. Already it is being accomplished in Paul's day. It is a universal gospel. And in Colossians 2 and verse 15, Paul makes a direct link between Christ's work and the defeat of Satan. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And Hebrews 2 verse 14 is another verse which speaks to that. Well, you say to me, is Satan really bound? He seems very active today. He seems to triumph in the world. Well, maybe this is his little season, referred to, of course, in the early verses in Revelation, which I just mentioned a moment or two ago, but in verse 3 in the second part of the verse, the 1,000 years have finished, he must be released for a little while, a little time. Maybe we're in that period. Maybe we're in the period. Maybe we're not. Who knows? Very close to the end of the time before the Lord will come. But remember that the devil will rage. Satan will rage. He may show at times great power, but he is severely limited. And sometimes I've used an illustration like this. He's like a fierce dog on a lead, or a lion raging in a cage. I remember going, it was the one and only time that I've been to Romania, and I was taken, after we'd been speaking in one place, I was taken to this place to see this bear, which they'd got in a cage. And I saw this bear in this cage, and it was throwing itself around and shaking the cage, and I thought, goodness gracious me, this is a dangerous animal. I'm very glad it's in the cage and not loose. Raging and raving. Well, the devil is like that, but he's on a leash, and the Lord knows how far he lets him go. He can only rage to the limit of his chain, as it were. We're told that he's chained, that he's bound, that he's limited, a great chain in his hand. The angel came with a great chain and the key to the bottomless pit. Now, why does he at times seem to triumph? Well, I wonder sometimes whether it's often because the saints have withdrawn from the battle. I don't know whether you've seen this report. I just thought of this morning, just what an illustration this is. In one sense, terrible. But this situation in Birmingham with the schools, and there are two or three schools where parents have risen up in objection to the LGBT teaching. And so much so that I think it was the head was on was being interviewed last night, was it, or this morning? I can't remember. And I thought to myself, and who are these protests being done by? Muslims. And I thought, where are the Christians? Where are God's people? Where are the men of God? Where are the people who stand up? Are we not protesting against these things ourselves? Well, forgive me. I'm not cracking the whip to you, but. Where are the Christians? Many of us, you know, we've got grandchildren, not got children as it will. One of us has got younger children, sorry. But most of it, you understand? But where are the people who are standing up and making an issue of it? They're doing it in Birmingham. And who are doing it? It's the Muslims doing it. Where are the Christians? Have we sold the pass? Does the devil rage in this country? Does he seem to have power? Because I don't mean we personally, but because generally speaking, Christians haven't stood up and spoken. Now, I say this, it might have been just before I came up here. I remember this article by Melanie Phillips, who's a Jewess. But she's got some understanding of the Hebrew, the Judaic Christian basis of this country. And I don't agree with everything she says by any means. But she was saying sometimes, why aren't the churches saying this? And why aren't the churches saying that? And why aren't preachers saying this? And I thought, well, I say that. And I say that. And the church I go to stands up for that. But the point is, the world isn't listening. Now, how do we get the ear of the world? Is that why the devil seems to rage at this time? Well, I don't know. But don't forget, my friends. Don't despair. Don't despair. Don't feel there's nothing we can do. We are weak and feeble in one sense. But the devil's doom is sealed. He is already doomed and defeated already. 2 Peter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels of sin, the who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah. What's Peter doing? He's describing the situation of the devil in his day, bound in chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. Jude talks about that, doesn't he, in his little book, Jude, and verse 6 speaks about the devil bound. Jude and verse 6, is it? Yes, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now the devil will have his final fling, verse 3b tells us that, and verses 7 to 10 tell us that. And Revelation 11, 7 to 10, with the death of the two witnesses. And Revelation 13, 15, with life given to the image of the beast from the sea. And Revelation 17, 12 to 14, when he's given an hour of power. 1 hour of power. Very limited, but tremendous power. And if we link that up with some of the things that Daniel says, that period, however long that hour is, and it may not be a physical, literal hour, but it may be a very short time, but it will be a terrible time for the church. And maybe we're in part of that at the moment, or maybe there's going to be worse to come. But it's very short. 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. Very real, very fierce, very terrible. But limited, limited. God knows. Well, friends, dear me, I'm not going to cover this tonight. Well, I was going to go on. Let me just say just a brief word here about this before we won't finish all of this. But we come, secondly, to consider, I've only got my first point, golly me. Secondly, to consider the souls of the saints. The first was the devil seized and bound. Secondly, the souls of the saints, verses 4 to 6, the start of the fifth sight. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, who are these saints here, the souls of these saints? Now, as I said last week, is it simply and only those who've been beheaded? Well, if you're going to take this chapter literally, literalistically, and make everything stand for our exact, then you've got to say that. You've got to say that it's only those who are beheaded. Now, I don't think even the most extreme premillennialists say that, so they're not consistent in their interpretation. Where are the thrones? Here are the thrones. Now, in Revelation, every other place where we read about thrones, they're in heaven. They're in heaven. So here are the souls. Now, I hope this is exegetically right. In the context here, it is souls, not body and souls. It is souls. Sometimes in Scripture, souls refers to people, body and souls. But here, for reasons that I hope will become clear as we look into chapters 21 and 22, these are speaking of those who have died but not yet been raised again. In other words, we're in what some have called the intermediate state. Those who've died and are now in the presence of God. People like our dear brother Graham and Beryl. And family friends who we know have died in Christ. People we know who are in heaven. The resurrection of the body and soul does not occur till chapter 22, verses 4 to 5, when they're reunited to reign forever and ever. But where are these people? Well, we're told they're with Christ. Verse 4. They're with Christ. They reigned with Christ. They're with Christ who is in heaven. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? Well, the first resurrection is not from death when believers are united with Christ, but spiritual life. These are those who have the life of Christ. They've died in this life, but they're with him in heaven. They're very much alive with him. They are not in hell. They're with Christ. Now, the Westminster Confession says that. I haven't got that written out here, but I've got the Savoy Declaration, which is what we follow, chapter 31, just the first paragraph. I'll read this. The bodies of men and women, after death, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. So what are we saying? The saints who die are in the presence of God. They are, as Paul says, with Christ, which is far better. The second death, eternal death, and separation from God cannot touch them. Now, there is a sense in which the saints of God do reign with Christ here, even now, on this earth. But there is a greater fulfillment in glory. And those who have died and are with Christ have begun to enter into this before the final judgment. Verse 6, they are already blessed and holy, and they reign with him in the period between his first and his second advents. Well, I'm going to stop there. I hope that's of help and a blessing. I realise there's still a lot to say and you may have many questions, but hopefully time has more than gone. But I hope that's helpful to you as we've gone that far.